Folks, one of the greatest examples that we can give to our friends and family around us is the example of a faithful, dedicated Christian life. When we can give that to our friends and family and those that we come in contact with each and every day, that is no doubt the most precious gift that we can grant to them that we can ever give in this life. When Christ is the center of our life and the Bible is the guide for our existence, when we serve God and Him alone with gladness, my, what a great and powerful example that is. I believe that is an example that will take an individual from the sense of hopelessness to peace. Peace in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After all, that's where we want to be in our families, isn't it? We want peace in our homes and peace in our jobs, and we want peace with our friendships. And most of all, we should want peace with our great and glorious God. You see, that's what Paul was dealing with when he wrote that letter to the Ephesian Christians. He was dealing with the subject of peace because they had a sense of hopelessness in their life. He wanted to elevate them and eclipse them to the point where they were serving the Lord with gladness. That's what I want for all people everywhere. That's what I especially want for this congregation. To serve the Lord with gladness, and then we will make a bright and shining example with the community in which we live. In fact, when you think of hopelessness versus peace, those are two things that are diametrically opposed. They're at opposite ends of the spectrum. In fact, that's not necessarily hopelessness. It's not necessarily in any way, form, or fashion what God wants. In fact, when we read Ephesians chapter 1 in verse number 10, the theme for that little letter, Paul says this in verse number 10. He said that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's what Paul wanted, and that's what he was writing, and he knew that's what God was communicating to the people there in the city of Ephesus. Now, when we think about this, we also think about what's going on and what has occurred in our past. When you think of your past, what do you think about? Go with me to chapter 2 in verses 11 through 13 and notice here as we read this text, this amazing context for the purpose of kind of setting the scene for this letter. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul says this, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Folks, Paul was dealing with a group of folks that were down and out. They had a sense of hopelessness. And yet he was sharing with them the greatest message in all the world. When you think of your past outside of Jesus Christ, it could be that you would think about the fact that Christ was not in your life. To be in this world without Christ is the saddest condition in which a person can be found. To be outside of Jesus Christ is not to be on your way to heaven. It's not to be in the Lord's church, not to be forgiven of your sins, not to be a part of the family of God. It is a place of complete and total hopelessness. With Christ, there is everything. Without Christ, there is nothing. That's where the Gentiles were in this particular letter that Paul was writing to them. But not only that, they were without citizenship. Right now, in the office that I occupy over in the annex, I have a little document there, and it's called the passport. It's a passport for an American citizen. And when I take that passport and I go to international places, I tell you, I guard that with everything I have. You lay down an American passport, and that says something. I don't want to lose it. I don't want it stolen. I don't even want to misplace it because, you see, that is citizenship. These folks, these Gentiles, did not have even citizenship. They were truly people without a country. They were hopeless in their outlook. But also, they did not have a covenant. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, they were alien from the promises that God had made to the people that He wanted to live in His way. And yet they did not have the covenants that the Jews had. They did not have the law that God had given to the Jews. Oh yes, a Gentile could come into Judaism by being what is called a proselyte, a convert. But If they were not a convert, then they were in a sense of hopelessness. Also, the text says they were without hope. Folks, hope is a powerful thing, and I'm here to tell you this morning it's the best of all things. Hope gives us power for the future, but it also gives us a way to live in the present. When you lose all hope, it's hard to live right here and now. And they had no hope in the world, which indicated in the fifth place they were without God. They were a people, but they had no deity. They were a people, but had no guide. They were a people, but had no foundation. And yet, what was their condition? Well, the text says they were hopeless. About 3 months ago, I ran into an old friend of mine by the name of Ronnie. Ronnie and I grew up together in Hayterville, Alabama. Went to Hayterville Junior High School together. We lost contact in high school, but we spent about 4 years as best friends in junior high school. Ronnie was a good guy. Ronnie came to the church where Dad was preaching there in Hayterville, and I got to know Ronnie, and we were just the best of friends, did everything, inseparable. And I loved Ronnie, and Ronnie loved me. We were a true pair in friendship. I saw Ronnie about 3 weeks ago, 3 months ago, and Ronnie has lost all hope. Ronnie's quit going to church. He's quit studying his Bible, quit praying to God, quit being an influence to his family for that which is right. He's lost all hope. I was honored when I was 15 years old to baptize Ronnie into Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. And we not only had a good friendship at school, but we had a good friendship in the Lord as well. And I saw Ronnie 3 months ago, and Ronnie has lost all hope. See, Ronnie was never, he was never the athletic fella. When we gathered in the gymnasium for gym class, and you know, you lined up and you had four captains and they started picking, you know, for each of the teams, Ronnie was always inevitably the last one to be picked. Kevin would say in his team, you know, I don't want him. And he'd say to Derek, the captain next to him, you take him this time and I'll take him next time. Ronnie was always the last man standing. He didn't have any athletic ability. But you put him in a classroom and Ronnie could do amazing things. Put him with a book and a test or some problem, he was amazing. Ronnie had an intellect that was probably off the chart. 3 months ago when I saw Ronnie, Ronnie had lost all hope. He had not Christ in his life. His citizenship as a kingdom citizen was null and void. He did not have any covenant type understanding, and hope was gone, and God was far transcendent from him. See, Paul was dealing with much the same issue when it came to the Jews and the Gentiles. Two groups in that community, two groups in that day, and lines had been drawn, walls had been built, segregation existed, and you had a Jew and a Gentile that did not like each other, did not want to spend time with each other, did not even want to know each other. And Paul is now saying, if you're a Christian, leave all that stuff behind. Now, how is it that he had communicated to them the importance of being one in Jesus Christ? I want you to notice, first of all, that we have to understand what's going on in the text. What is the condition of your soul outside of Christ? In other words, remember what you used to be. Go back to chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, and read this with me. And you he made alive. Now, the pronoun you there is speaking of the Christians. The Christians, they were alive, and God had made them alive, and Paul reminds them of their living, active life. He said, you he hath made alive, who were, notice, in the past, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. So in the past, they had been dead in trespasses and sins, but no longer were they that way. They were now alive, but notice in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul is saying that at one time, we were all in a hopeless condition. We were all dead in our trespasses and sin. And those that are dead in their trespasses and sins, they're outside of Jesus Christ. They've not lent an attentive ear to hearing the Word of God, nor believed it with all of their heart, repented of their sins and changed their ways to the point of being willing to confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, to be submissive unto baptism, to be immersed in water so that God would apply the blood of His Son to their soul and they would be cleansed of their sins. They were hopeless. So we understand, first of all, that at one time in our lives outside of Jesus Christ, we were all the same. That is, we were dead because of trespasses and sins. Now, that's the past. But then we see the important aspect in regard to what has been accomplished through Christ for our souls. Notice beginning in verse number 4 and going down through verse number 10, and notice what he says here. He said, "But God," after he said that this is the way you used to be, you were without God and you had no citizenship and you were hopeless in a situation, that's the way you were. Kind of like what my friend Ronnie was experiencing. He said, this is what you used to be, but, now notice the culminating agent in this in verse number 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what God has done for us. God, rich in mercy, abundant in love, has showered that upon all of humanity, and those that have received that through their active and living faith, their obedience to the Word and the will of God, they have been changed. Changed by the God above. They have been regenerated to the point that they have now become in fellowship with God through their obedience to the plan by which God has ordained. He describes this plan in verse number 8 by saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that unto yourselves, it is the gift of God." Folks, if any of us are saved, it'll be by God's grace. And here he says, we're saved by grace through faith. God has showered His loving merit upon us, His loving abundance upon us in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. We then, in faith, and folks, this is active, living, and obedient faith, because you see, a faith that saves is a faith that obeys. We appropriate that great gift of God to our soul as He intends. It's not of works. Because you see, if it was of works, I'd go around bragging about it. Look what I did. Do you know what I've done? Look at what I've been able to accomplish. And it's not that way. God has graciously and lovingly provided for us the means by which we can spend eternity in heaven forever. How did He do it? He gave His only Son, so that we might live. Now, how do I respond to that in living, active, and obedient faith? What do I become? Notice in verse number 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I'm a worker for the Lord. Till He comes, I will work. It's not a decision that I make for myself. It is a cooperation that I render unto God by demonstrating the life that He has given me. Now, in this world that Paul was writing to, there were divisions. One rabbi said that the reason that God created Gentiles was so that they could have wood for their fire. That was the relationship between a Jew and a Gentile. And you see, folks, we understand that even in our day today, there are divisions, there are lines drawn, walls that are built between people and genders and various things in our world. We exist in a world not unlike that of the day of the Apostle Paul, where we must understand that in Christ we are everything, and outside of Christ we are nothing. But if we are in Christ, and I believe that that speaks of the majority of the folks that are here today, we have an awesome and great responsibility to strive to be one in Christ, to eliminate, to disintegrate, to really pulverize any divisions that might exist between us in a spiritual context. Now, how is that going to be done? I want you to notice, what do we gain in Christ? Pick up with me in verse number 14 and notice quickly. Paul said, "For He Himself is our what? Our peace." What do we gain by being in Jesus Christ? He says right here, we are able to gain peace. What does that mean? Go a little further. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity or the separation, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from two, thus making peace. Folks, in a congregational setting, there is nothing that should separate us in Jesus Christ. It should be an all-for-one and a one-for-all type setting, where there is no one that is greater, no one that is lesser. There is no one that is considered better or worse. That we are one in Jesus Christ. Folks, if anything else exists, there will be a sense of hopelessness. But when there is a oneness in purpose, a oneness in plan, a oneness in practice, there will be peace with each other, and there will be peace with God. Notice verse 16. He said, "And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the separation. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." He preached it. Folks, all I've ever wanted to be was a preacher. As far back as I can remember, all I ever wanted to be was a preacher. Mama says, even farther back than I can remember, you were already preaching. And that's what I want to be for the rest of my time here on this earth, is a preacher. And folks, what is it that is to be preached? He said here, He came and preached peace. Folks, we must be at peace with God. And the only way to be at peace with God is to be a member of Christ's blood-bought institution, the church. Because you see, Christ and the church, they're one. And when there is peace with God, there will be peace with God's In verse 19 and following, there are three of the richest things that we'll ever receive in all of our life. And I want you to notice these three things. The riches that we have in Christ. You see, the book of Ephesians is about riches. For example, go back to chapter 1 and verse number 3. Paul says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places." Notice in chapter 1, verse 7. in Him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Notice chapter 1, verse number 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And on he goes. See, Ephesians is about riches. Now, what are the riches that we have when this oneness, when the sense of peace exists in our life and hopelessness is gone? Number one, he says in verse number 19, there is one nation. Notice there in verse number 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. One nation. No longer strangers. No longer pilgrims or aliens. There's one nation. You see, folks, long ago in Genesis chapter 10, there was division. Sin was brought about. Sin caused division. In the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Look at the last part of chapter 10, the last part of chapter 9. And there we see, because of that which happened in the family of Noah, there was a division and those families went their separate ways. Sin causes division and separation. But when you come to the New Testament, you see that separation reunited or brought back together. Paul uses the word reconciliation. In Acts, the 8th chapter, there a descendant of Ham is baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. Do you know what his name was? Well, he's designated as the Ethiopian eunuch. And he went on his way rejoicing. When you come to Acts chapter 9, there is a man that is immersed in water for the remission of his sins, and he immediately begins to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's a descendant of Shem. You know what his name is? Saul of Tarsus, later named Paul. In Acts the 10th chapter, there is a man that he hears Peter preach the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the text says immediately he was baptized and he became a New Testament Christian. Do you know what his name was? His name was Cornelius and he was a descendant of Japheth. What existed in separation in Genesis 10 in Jesus Christ? It is all reconciled. Folks, that's what we must strive for in the Lord's church. Not separation, but reconciliation. When we do that, this congregation will be the brightest light that this community can see. Secondly, notice that not only is there one nation, but number two, there is one family. The last part of verse number 19 says this: fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's the family. In Ephesians 3 and verse number 15, there the church is said to be the family of God, both in heaven and on earth. You know, the family of God, the church, exists in two places. First of all, in heaven, those that have already died and gone on to their reward, they're redeemed in heaven. But what about the church here on this planet, here on this earth? There's the family of God. And folks, families have a head. Christ, according to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, is the head of the family. Chapter 5, chapter 6. All things occur and operate according to Him. Now, when you have a family, and it's a family atmosphere, will that not be heaven on earth? And there is a third thing that we see here, and that is the last part of this text, verses 21 and following, and that is there is one temple. Notice in verse number 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Folks, he's talking about the church. In fact, that's the way he ends every single chapter. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. He ends each chapter talking about the church. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the church. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, the church. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the church. You kind of got the idea that Paul has the church under consideration, doesn't he? In Genesis 5, God walked with His people. In Exodus 40, God dwelt with His people in the tabernacle. But because of their sin, 1 Samuel chapter 4, the dwelling, God's dwelling left the tabernacle. 1 Kings chapter 8, God came and dwelt with them in the temple that the people built. But because of the sin of the people, the glory of the Lord left the temple. Ezekiel chapter 10. When Jesus Christ descended from heaven to earth and He came and dwelt among us, the Bible says that God dwelt in Him, John 1 and verse number 14. Today, where does God dwell? Folks, God dwells in the hearts and the minds of the Lord's church. That's where God dwells. Not in a building made by hands. Not in some confinement, not in some declaration. God dwells in the church. And folks, we understand, and let us preach and teach and live, that there is only one church. God is not segmented and separated into multiple parts and portions to dwell in all of the religious bodies that exist on this earth. He dwells in the church that belongs to His Son. That is peace. And this morning, if you are suffering from a sense of hopelessness, that your life is not what you want it to be, that you feel that you're not getting anywhere fast, that your struggles, they overwhelm you and outweigh your joys. I'm not going to preach to you. I'm just going to tell you what Paul, the inspired writer, said. There is peace, and that peace exists in Jesus Christ. Is that where you are today? If you're not, you can do something about it. You can, as the Ephesians, they heard the word of truth and they believed it with their heart. They confessed of their sins and they repented of the sins that separated them from God. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. And then Paul said, "You have been saved." You see, they were in Christ. And peace was theirs. You know, there's times when people, they fall short of the glory of God, even as a Christian. I've done it, you've done it. And thank God we serve the Almighty that tells us, confess your sins. And He promises He will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess and repent and pray to God that He will forgive. If that is your need today, to go from hopelessness to peace, I want to encourage you like I have never encouraged you before. Please, get right in God's sight today. Spend your time in your journey to heaven. And oh, what a great day that will be. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.